Well, can we turn to 1 John chapter 5? And Laurie, if you think you had a problem with chapter 4, I don't know what you think I've got with chapter 5, because I've been making a few pencil notes on top of my own notes here, and just about everything I'm going to mention has already been mentioned elsewhere in the book. But I figure that if the Holy Spirit saw fit to indict John to write that fifth chapter and draw it all together, it's because he wanted us to pay special attention to one or two things. And so we've already had set out to us this afternoon the matter of the three tests. The moral test, the test of obedience. The social test, the test of love. And the doctrinal test, the test of belief or faith. And in the opening verse of the portion given to me, which is 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, we see that these three tests are brought together. 1 John 5 and 4. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Those who are born again, first of all, believe in the Son of God. That's verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So they pass the doctrinal test. They love God, and they love the children of God. That's in verses 2 and then 3. So they pass the social test. And they're obedient. That's in verse 3, and they pass the moral test. And so, says John, they overcome the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, in what way would John's original readers have overcome the world? Well, he's already talked earlier on in the book, and we've had quoted to us chapter 2 and verse 16. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Then, as now, there's the moral pressure of the world. And then Robert Jarvis began this evening by outlining to us some of the heresies which were creeping in amongst the Christians to whom John wrote. And then, as now, there are the intellectual pressures of the world, the pressures of heresies. For some of those to whom John wrote, there would have been the very physical pressure of persecution. For instance, amongst those churches in Asia Minor was the church in Smyrna to whom our Lord promised persecution when he sent his letter in the opening chapters of the book of Revelation. And there was great persecution broke out against the church in that area. But John says, this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Brethren and sisters, in our own day and age, in this second half of the decade of the 80s, it is our faith that provides victory over the world and its pressures, whether moral or intellectual or physical. So John goes on to speak about the three witnesses. Let's read from verse 6. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God which he has given us about his Son, which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who doesn't believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the assurance we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of him. If anyone see his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. You see, the principle was established loud and clear in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 19:15 states unequivocally that a matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And so as John writes about our Lord Jesus Christ here, he speaks of the two witnesses which encompass the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus. The one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. Now, it's not easy to understand just what exactly John meant as he wrote those words. But I think that the most likely explanation, and I'm aware that there are alternatives, is that this describes our Lord's earthly ministry, his public ministry, which began at the time of his baptism in water by the hand of his cousin John. It was then that he was declared to be the Son of God with power, as that voice spoke from out of the heavens and as the Spirit descended in bodily form as a dove. And as far as this world knew publicly, our Lord's earthly ministry ended with the blood that flowed from his side at Calvary's cross. It was loving hands which took him down from the cross and buried him in the tomb. And as Mr. Peterson reminded us this afternoon, our Lord's resurrection appearances were only to those who believed. And the last that the world saw of him, the Christ-rejecting world, was there pierced upon the cross of Calvary as the blood and water flowed. And as a result of this completion of his work, the shedding of his blood, so the Holy Spirit was sent in due course. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. And these three testimonies come together in a powerful witness to who our Lord is and what he has done. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. For those of you who feel that I missed a verse in the reading, because it's in your translation, there is unfortunately very little textual evidence for verse 7 as it's rendered in the King James Version. It doesn't appear in any of the Greek manuscripts until about the 15th century. And it appears in early Latin manuscripts, and it appears to have been put in as an interpolation. And we can understand why, because wouldn't that be a nice verse to have to fix the Jehovah's Witnesses with, where it talks so plainly about the Trinity? But don't try that one on them, because they all know the story of John chapter 1, John 5 and 7 and the paucity of textual authority for that particular verse. And so verse 8 is an exemplification of Deuteronomy 19:15. The three witnesses agree, the Spirit and the water and the blood, in their testimony to the Lord Jesus. And we accept man's testimony, says John, but God's testimony is greater. God says so, and that's what really counts. It is the testimony of God which he has given us about his Son. Now, if we believe that testimony, good. But if we don't believe it, why, says John, we're making God to be a liar and not to believe what God has revealed to us about his Son is to impugn the honesty of God. I like John Stott's comment on this in his commentary. Unbelief is not a misfortune to be pitied. It is a sin to be deplored. Unbelief is a sin to be deplored. Because why? Because anyone who does not believe God has made him, that is God, out to be a liar. Because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. What is that testimony? It is the threefold testimony about eternal life. God has given us eternal life. Now, three things about it. It is a gift. God has given us eternal life. You know, and I know, that we could never have earned it. The wages of sin is death. Yeah, we could have earned those, and we have done many times over. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a gift. Secondly, it's given to us in his Son. We cannot have the work of Jesus without the person of Jesus. We cannot have the testimony of our Lord Jesus without his own blessed person. All that God offers us comes, if you like, gift-wrapped in the Son. And it is something that we enjoy right now. He who has the Son has life. What a victory Satan secured when he managed to convince Christians, some of them anyway, that eternal life was something which if you gritted your teeth and hung on, you might enjoy on the other side of the grave. He who has the Son has life. And the corollary, of course, the awful alternative, he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. To be a Christian is to be alive. You know what I was thinking in the song service at the beginning here? As we rejoiced in those hymns of praise when Brother Fletcher led us, I was just sitting there thinking how sorry I was for everybody who wasn't a Christian. The only thing I felt more sorry for than non-Christians was the piano because of the way that Peter was pounding it. But boy, did it lift our hearts up in praise and worship. Don't you sometimes feel sorry for people who are not Christians? They haven't got life. They haven't got the Son of God. They haven't got the reality of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God sealing them. Really, you know, sometimes in counseling one talks to Christians where for one reason or another, whether it be sin or the world or Satan has got on top of them, and they're living lives of defeat. And one's heart goes out to brothers and sisters in Christ who need a helping hand and a time of encouragement and of counsel. But that's not normal Christian living. That's not what being a Christian's all about. He that hath the Son of God has life. Life. And Jesus said, I'm come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Shame on us if the world ever feels sorry for us because we're Christians. Why, it ought to be the other way around. And it truly would be if we lived in the benefit of what we have. Now, I've been thinking a lot this last week about the next couple of verses. Tell you why just now. They deal with assurance. And first of all, the assurance of eternal life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the assurance we have in approaching God. And he goes on then to talk about the assurance of answered prayer. Now, this is the reason for the letter, as Robert reminded us. John has a habit of doing this. Puts a punchline into the last chapter of whatever he writes so that you can know the reason why he's written it. He does the same in the Gospel, John 20:31. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And now as he draws to the end of his epistle, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. John's Gospel, so that you may have life. John's Epistle, so that you may know that you have life. Now, one of the things that we do as part of the practical training of our students at Emmaus is we send them out scripture teaching in the local schools. And while we're glad for opportunities for our students to, and this is a bit of a commercial, to come as teams and share in your Sunday evening services in various local assemblies, I have a sneaking suspicion that it does them even more good to go out and teach scripture in the schools, where they aren't preaching to 90% Christians, 2% gospel hardened, and the other 8% empty chairs. And so the teams have gone out. And last Monday, nearly 2 weeks ago now, at lunchtime, the lads came home rejoicing, some of our first-year lads. They'd been to a local high school, and it's a school where they'd been having problems with one of the classes. And I'm not surprised, because my kids go to that school. I'm not surprised they had problems at all. But you know what? Talk about walking and leaping and praising God. Why did they come home walking and leaping and praising God? Because 9 had received the Savior that day. And I talked to them about it, and I found they'd handled the situation very wisely. The week before in the scripture class, there'd been a powerful gospel presentation given by one of our students from overseas, from Kuala Lumpur. And then they hadn't pressed anyone for any decisions, but they said, now you go home. They'd given them some literature, and they said, you go home and think about this, and we'll talk more about it next week. And the next week they said, well now, if you're going to follow the Lord, it's a matter of becoming a disciple. And we want to start discipling those who really want to follow the Lord. And now that you've heard all that, will those who want to follow the Lord and be discipled raise their hands? And in front of the rest of their schoolmates, 9 got up. And they took them out to another room to counsel them and begin the discipling process. And there they found that a couple of them were Christians already, and that they were coming back. They'd got into a poor spiritual state, and they were returning to the Lord. But the others, 6 or 7 of them, were new converts. So I came home, and I was joying and rejoicing, as we all were, about this. Of course, great encouragement to our students. And my wife said to me, yeah, but do you think these kids really mean it? Not the students, of course, I mean the school kids. And I said, well, tell you what, dear, we'll soon know if it's a real work of God. Because if it is, to borrow a nautical expression, we can batten down the hatches because the enemy's going to counterattack. And he did. That's how I know it's a real work of God, because the next Monday I had this irate mother on the line. And it wasn't that school at all. It was another primary school that some of our lady students go to. And, oh my, I couldn't, until she gave me the name, even place who the student of mine that was doing these dreadful things could possibly be. The meekest, mildest, most inoffensive, loving, compassionate lady we have in our student body. And she sounded like a terrible ogre the way this mother was going on. But as we pursued the discussion, you know what the real problem was? My student, mark you, had had the cheek to tell her little primary school daughter that she could know God. And the mother had told the daughter that nobody could really know about God, but some people thought that maybe they knew. But my student kept telling her daughter that she knew God, the student did, and that the little girl could know God, and the little girl had gone home and told her mum about that. Mum was most irate. Mum threatened all sorts of things. She even wanted to complain to the Archbishop, that's the Anglican Archbishop, because it was Protestant. So she did. But the Archbishop's office informed her that the ability to know God was one of the basic precepts by which the Sydney Diocese worked. So she thought she'd try me before she went to the Minister of Health. The Minister of Education. Sorry, that's my previous incarnation. But of course, it was plainly obvious what the problem was. Now, it's this delightful ambivalence, the same sort of thing we see in our local assemblies about the parents who want their kids to come to Sunday school as long as they don't have to darken the door. Wants Junior to have a religious education, provided she doesn't get too educated and question some of Mum's assumptions. Doesn't want to withdraw her child from Scripture, but on the other hand, wouldn't like anything too dogmatic said. Because why? Because Mum is not prepared to face up to it. And the implications thereof herself. Now you see, that's the exact opposite of what we're talking about here in this passage. John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And indeed, he's been saying this all through the letter. Chapter 2 and verse 5, this is how we know that we are in him. Verse 3, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. Chapter 3 and verse 2, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life. Verse 19, this then is how we know that we belong to the truth. Verse 24, those who obey his commands live in him and he in them, and this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. Chapter 4 and verse 13. We know that we live in him and he in us because he's given us of his Spirit. And so up to this passage, and he's going to go on in verse 18 to talk about other things that we know. We know. We know. How do we know? We know because we know because we know because the reality of the spiritual has broken in. Because by the sovereign grace of God, we've been redeemed by the blood of his Son and sealed with the Holy Spirit. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit that he gave us. Can we ever think that God meant us to go in doubt or uncertainty, to be unsure of eternal realities? Brothers and sisters, we are called to know, because this is what the work of God accomplishes in our hearts. Assurance. Not only assurance about eternal salvation, but he goes on to talk about assurance of answered prayer. This is the assurance we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of him. We can know that prayer is answered. Mind you, there's some conditions. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And there is the condition of obedience that has been said in 3:22. Receive from him anything we ask because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. John Stott's comment on this passage is worth repeating too. Prayer is not a convenient device for imposing our will on God, a bending of his will to ours. but it is the prescribed way of subordinating our will to His. What more perfect example do we have than the prayer of the Master as He bowed in agony in the garden, His sweat as drops of blood? Did He not know that He was being heard? Did He not know that He was being answered? Father, if it be possible that this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He was heard. He knew that He was heard. He knew too that the pathway of obedience to the Father's will would involve the mockery of trials before priest and king and governor, the agony of crucifixion. His holy soul, bearing the torment, while in His body He bore our sins upon the tree. And this was the cost of our redemption. And there was no other way, no other answer. Now, what is John talking about here, a brother committing a sin unto death, for whom we should not pray? As a general principle, we ought to pray when we see our brothers commit sins. But there's the sin that leads to death, and John says, I'm not saying you should pray about that. It seems to me to be fairly specific. It seems to me to involve apostasy. It seems to me that it may have much in common with what our Lord spoke about in terms of the unforgivable sin, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Perhaps those commentators, Leon Morris amongst them, are right when they suggest that it describes not so much an act as a state of mind and heart, a state of willful rejection of the truth. This, of course, is what the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit was. They saw the miracles our Lord did, and they said, He does them by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Willful rejection of the evidence. Willful rejection of the truth. A state of rebellion which results in remaining in death, to use the phraseology of 1 John 3:14. Now, you know, prayer may bring life to an unregenerate man through the grace of God. Prayer may bring restoration to a brother who has fallen into sin. But prayer will do nothing for one who has set his face against God and His truth and lives and thinks and acts in active rebellion in such a way. But let us see the closing three affirmations which John makes. The first of them has been dealt with already before. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. And our brother Stuart Rogers, in outlining chapter 3, verses 7 to 10, expounded that well, and I won't repeat it. Just draw your attention to the rest of that verse. The one who was born of God keeps him safe. You know, I'm so glad that the translators of the Authorized Version got that wrong. Because until I found that they'd got it wrong, it used to worry me. Because they've got something about keepeth himself from sin. My eternal salvation doesn't depend on anything I do and me keeping myself from sin. The right rendering is, the one who was born of God is the one who keeps us safe. And when I realized that, it took me back to the night of my conversion, because one of the clearest memories I have of that grand old Scots preacher who preached the night that I was saved was he raised the very question, what about if you say I can't keep it up? And for a lad of 8 years old, that was a very real consideration. And he pointed out how the shepherd, when he found that missing sheep, laid it upon his shoulders and carried it home rejoicing. And he promised us in the congregation that night, he'd give our hearts to the Lord, that he'd carry us home rejoicing. And decades later down the track, I'm glad to say I've proved the truth of that. And the evil one does not touch him. Second thing we know, the affirmation of verse 19, we know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We are of God as compared with the world. White against black. The children of God against the world that crucified his son. But we know where we stand because of the work of God in our hearts. We know, third affirmation, that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. We know that the Son of God has come and he's given us understanding. Shame upon us if we think that to be good Christians involves divesting ourselves of our minds and our intellect and our God-given ability to reason and to understand. Why? To be a Christian is a stimulus to right thinking. We know that the Son of God has come and he's given us understanding. And we know that we're in him who is true. And he is the true God and eternal life. Brothers and sisters, these are great and tremendous truths. But I suggest to you on the authority of the last verse of the book that they carry for you and me one solemn implication. We know that the Son of God has come. He's given us understanding. We're in him. He is the true God and eternal life. And therefore, my brother and sister in Jesus Christ, there can be no room in your life or in mine for substitute God. He has the sovereign right to demand of us all that we are and all that we have to his eternal glory. Little children, keep yourselves from idols.